Welcome to the Berean class. Today we're starting a new series of expositional studies of the Epistle of James. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4 this morning. The biggest challenge in life comes from the way we see this world in the context of God's kingdom. Now, there are lots of ways in which we can frame the struggles that broken people have in a broken world. But as I've argued before, and you'll hear me argue this over and over again, the way we see things, the way we understand, and the perspective we have of the world and the circumstances that we are forced to live in the context of God's kingdom, is really where the ball game is in many respects. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a paraclete, that is one who comes alongside as a life coach, is to address this issue, to help us understand how to see the world, how to see ourselves, how to see God in this large narrative, this drama of life. St. Augustine said this: as we look at the world, there are two great challenges to the Christian faith. One is the challenge of science. Does the Christian faith make sense to our physical senses? From the things that we can feel, see, touch, measure, does the Christian story, the biblical narrative, really make sense? Not that we can prove everything or can be certain of everything, but does it fit with the world that we know from our senses? And the second problem, he says, the second challenge is the problem of suffering. Does the Christian narrative, the Christian story, the biblical narrative, does it resolve the problem of suffering? How does it address suffering? And does it make a significant difference? Does it really leave us saying, aha, now I understand. Now I can cope with, deal with, and appreciate what I'm going through. The biblical record, I think, can be said to be sensitive to the challenge of suffering. As a matter of fact, it's a theme throughout the Old and New Testament. Now, to be sure, the Bible reveals the nature and work of God in Christ, but it does so through a series of stories about human suffering. When you think of the Old Testament is a story that begins with human suffering, explaining how it began with the fall of Adam and Eve, and then it parades the drama in Israel's history of its suffering, the suffering of humanity. The fact that Israel spent most of her time in exile, and individual stories, individual narratives in the big narrative of Israel's history are stories of individuals and families who really went through terribly stressful times in life. We get to the New Testament, as we saw when we were studying 1 Peter this last year. Those who follow Christ are viewed as aliens who live as citizens of a different world than the one we live in. And the world we live in is one where there is going to be suffering. As a matter of fact, the apostles demonstrate lives of suffering. Most of them were martyred for their faith or for being out of step with the world around them. Bart Ehrman has written several books, and I think most of them make a contribution, although we would disagree with a lot of his conclusions, but they make a contribution in raising questions that I think can be very fruitful to us for us to explore. For example, his book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Provocative book. Bart Ehrman's a good writer, and he comes from a background, as many of you know, of growing up in a very conservative Christian environment and sharing a Christian commitment. And then basically later in life, while a student at Princeton, he just no longer felt he could hold on to that faith. It didn't make sense to him. And I think that as I've read his book, my sense was that could it be that the biblical answer to suffering is clearer than Bart Ehrman acknowledges, but he just chooses to reject the biblical answer. I think the Bible does not ignore the problem of suffering. It faces it. We may not like the answer. It may not be the answer we want, but I think it is the answer that basically squares with reality and with truth. For example, when you think about it, this is going to be a review. You've heard these statements before from, if you've been in classes that I've taught. The great symbols of our faith, our Christian faith, for the most part have to do with suffering. The cross is an instrument of execution. The bread and the cup basically are memorials to the cross. Baptism is a symbol of our dying in being united with Christ. All of these things, all of these symbols remind us of our sharing in Jesus' death and resurrection, with an emphasis not just on the resurrection, but the resurrection is meaningless unless there's a death. Christianity is the only religious system that celebrates the death of its founder. As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, of all the great religious leaders in history, Jesus was unique for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that he came for the purpose of dying. It is not just his ethical teaching or his miracles. It was his death and his resurrection that really marked the significance of Jesus in history. And to make matters even more complicated, those who follow Christ and celebrate his death are called to be living sacrifices and to participate in his death. I mean, what kind of system is going to win people to follow Christ or follow its leader with that kind of modus operandi or script to be followed? Death, dying, and suffering is at the heart of Christianity. And for that reason, that's why we cannot ignore it and must address it. Indeed, we can read the Bible in such a way that we don't notice this theme. But I think that if we're honest, when you read scripture, we can't ignore the issue of dying and suffering. Some of you, I think, are a little weary of me constantly mentioning this fact, but I don't apologize for that. I do that because as I read scripture and as I look at life, the presence of death, dying and suffering is inescapable. We can pretend it's not there, but it's a big, big factor, not only in our experience, it's a factor in the biblical story. Now we're going to be beginning an exposition of the book of James. And I want to put it in the context of the rest of the documents that go into our New Testament. And here, basically, I have a chart that lays out the books that are in our New Testament approximately when they were written. There's a controversy with respect to some of these dates. But by and large, we see that the majority of the documents come from, in green here, come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The Gospels, which are above the black line there, tell us the story about the life of Christ and his death and resurrection. The epistles below the line basically are the apostles' commentary on the meaning and significance of what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see recorded in Acts in terms of the spread of that message. The book of James appears very early. We don't know exactly when, but James is probably the oldest epistle in the New Testament. It reflects an early period of the church where Gentiles were not yet a big part of the picture. For the most part, in the early years of the church, it was a Jewish sect. It was a part of Judaism. And it didn't take long before Gentiles became a dominant cultural element in the church. But that was before James was written. And many people believe that that because there's no mention or hint at Gentiles in the Epistle of James, that this document was written by the supposed brother of Christ, half-brother of Christ, to the early church that was made up almost entirely of Jewish people. And in that context, it was not widely accepted until the third century because it wasn't circulated as broadly as the other epistles, but eventually it was accepted. And now almost everyone in the Protestant and Catholic tradition and Eastern Orthodox tradition understand James as being not inferior, but a document that makes a great contribution to our understanding of the Christian faith. The historical context of James, I think, can be summarized in a verse from John's Gospel, where we read from the lips of Jesus these words: "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home." Now, here he's speaking of what will take place after his death and resurrection and Pentecost and the beginning of the church. "And to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you," that is the idea that you're going to be scattered, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, in this verse, he is setting the stage for the context of the readers of James and our understanding of their stress. They're going to be scattered throughout the world. They are going to be persecuted and experience an unwelcome presence in the world. They're going to be under great stress and tribulation. And he's saying, even though physically I'm not with you, I want you to know that I am not alone and you are not alone in the midst of your trials and struggles. And it's in that context that James writes his letter. Several years ago, my brother and I took a trip to Colorado, and one of the things we wanted to do was do some off-road jeeping. And I'd heard that Ouray, Colorado was the capital of off-road trekking. I'd done some off-road jeeping before in the mountains, and I said, boy, this is really a lot of fun. And I wanted to go someplace where you could really do it. I mean, really get into things that are going to be challenging and exciting. And I heard that Ouray, Colorado was the place to go. So we went there, and from what I read, Black Bear Pass is really what you want to do. If you want a real thrill, you need to go over Black Bear Pass outside of Telluride. Well, we got there and we found out that we couldn't do it because unless you were a professional driver, they wouldn't let you go on the pass. And the professional drivers had, for various reasons, at that time we were in Colorado, shut down the trips. So they couldn't guide us. We were disappointed. So we took a trip over Imogene Pass, which was exciting, very exciting. But I was disappointed we couldn't go over Black Bear Pass. When I got home, I went to YouTube to see what Black Bear Pass was like, and I thank God I didn't have an opportunity to risk my life on this road. Black Bear Pass was no joke, and if you want a challenge, just pull up a video of or a YouTube of Black Bear Pass. You'll get the idea. And I can remember thinking, as I reflected on that trip and our experience, that following Christ is a lot like off-road jeeping. It's for off-road vehicles only. In other words, it's stressful, and it may be exciting, but for most of us, it's scaring and terrifying. And we will do fine, but only if we have experience and are guided. It's not the kind of thing that is going to be easy without help. Common mistakes that we can make in facing hardship, which we try to avoid as much as possible, that is, in taking the Black Bear Pass of life, is demanding an explanation for all suffering or all hardship. And very frankly, as we've learned, most of us, we're never going to understand why we suffer in the way we do, why innocent children starve, why people are persecuted, generations of people are persecuted. You think of what's going on in North Korea. It is just horrendous to think that people go through some of these things. And we're tempted to find a theory that'll explain what's going on. And I'm going to suggest that there are a lot of mistaken theories we have, a lot of mistaken notions that we use to satisfy our need for an explanation for suffering. One of the common ones is that it's of the devil. Well, there's truth, there's a germ of truth in all of this, but that really is inadequate. Another is to say it's all my fault. What have I done wrong to deserve the fact that I've lost my marriage, or I've lost a child, or I've lost my health, or my job, or whatever? What have I done wrong? Or another is, what have you done to me? It's all your fault. Or a fourth would be, it's God's will. If you're a good Presbyterian, it's always a part of God's decreed will. And God had a plan for this. There's a purpose behind it, and my job is to find out what that purpose is. It's God trying to teach me something with what I'm going through. Now, there's a certain grain of truth in all of these, but these are mistakes, I think, that we make when we try to resolve the tension and the stress that comes from suffering. When we read James, I want to start by saying that this is what we're not going to find. James will not be telling us a number of things. He will not tell us how to avoid trials. He will not tell us how to overcome trials once we're in them. He will not tell us how to endure trials, how to gut it out. He will not help us with our meaning of trials. He doesn't address why the trials happen. He will not tell us the source of our trials. He will not blame it on the devil or our parents or the government or the church or what have you. He doesn't address that. He will not tell us that our trials are decreed by God to teach us something. They're tailor-made for our particular experience, that God will not put us in situations that we can't learn from or can't succeed in. He's not going to feed that line to us. So we ask, if we are expecting answers to any of these problems, questions, we might be in the wrong class and reading the wrong book. And you have to ask yourself that question. When you start the study of James, is this really what you expect or want to take away, given the fact that these things are not going to be addressed? He's going to address stress and trials, but he's not going to help us with avoiding, overcoming, enduring, meaning, finding meaning in the source of, or connecting them with God's plan in some way. But then what is he going to say? Well, I'm going to try to describe James or work through James in terms of it's helping us develop a bold witness in a broken world. And that means primarily how we deal with and understand trials. And we're going to start in the first 18 verses. We're just going to look at the first four verses this week. And in these verses, the first 18 verses, I'm going to suggest that they will help us understand that facing troubles in life start with four basic insights. And we'll look at the first one this morning. Trials can be a blessing. And we'll go on to the second one next week, God willing. Here's the passage, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of the beginning of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I might summarize it this way. Pressure in tribulation plus perseverance in faith equals power in witness. Our testimony in this world basically is going to rest on the way in which we handle the hard, rough roads, the off-road of life. Let's look at this bit by bit. James is described as a bondservant of God. It's the word doulos, or the normal word for slave, but usually it's in the context of when Christians describe themselves as being enslaved to God. It's not a drafting into slavery. It's basically willful enslavement. It's offering ourselves a living sacrifice in following Christ. We become dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. Following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, means that we willingly become a slave to God and Christ. And he's writing this to people who, once they've made that connection to Christ, they are going to be aliens in the world. They're dispersed abroad. And here he's speaking to the early Jewish Christians who had come to Jerusalem, experienced the blessings of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and now are spread throughout the Mideastern world. This first verse tells us something that we had been exposed to in looking at 1 Peter last year. It's important for us to know, first of all, who we are. Peter describes those who follow Christ as aliens and sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. It is hostile to God's kingdom. And the world he's talking about here is not the Russia or communist China or a banana republic in South America or Afghanistan. He's talking about the United States of America. The United States of America is not our home. And it's hard for many of us to understand that we as Christians are aliens in America. Isn't America a Christian nation? Well, we talked about that when we went through 1 Peter. That is a big, deceptive, false narrative for us to fall into. America was not founded as a Christian nation. It was founded by people who were committed to an ethic that we could call biblical, but it was not founded as a Christian nation. And as a result, we really are aliens. And this is, America is not, or the United States of America is not the kingdom of God's summer home on earth. This is not an adjunct to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the nation. It's the church in the world, not just in America. And God is interested in building his kingdom, not a nation. And I emphasize this again because it is really easy for us to get off on the wrong foot when we think that somehow the uniqueness of America includes its being a special place in the heart and mind of God's plan. There's just no evidence of that. I mean, that'll come up again and again when we go through this letter and other documents in the New Testament. I think it's the implications here, I think, are manifold. James was the half-brother of Jesus, from what we can tell. And he's called James the Just. Apparently, he was a very pious person. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, although he was not officially an apostle. He wasn't a believer in Jesus until after the resurrection. He was martyred at a terrible death in the latter half of the first century for his faith. Became really a hero of the faith in many respects because of his suffering for Christ. And it's interesting, even though he was the half-brother of Jesus, he doesn't introduce himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He says basically that his relationship with Jesus Christ is one of a bondservant. James lived in a world, but his citizenship was in another kingdom. And his voluntary servitude to God and his son is going to be seen in the same way it's seen in Peter and the writings of Paul. And in that respect, his message does not contradict Paul or Peter. It basically harmonizes with it, endorses it. James addresses a lot of social issues in a way that is consistent with Paul, Peter, and yet not consistent with what's politically correct in the world. We're going to see a lot of things in James that we saw in 1 Peter in terms of message, and some things that are unique to James. But by and large, James's teaching is not going to give us new material so much as it's going to punctuate and elaborate, illuminate a lot of what we've already seen from Jesus and from Paul and Peter. In verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." The word "consider" here is a word that is used by Paul when he talks about our considering our position in Christ. It's not something that we experience primarily or initially. It's something that by faith we claim. It's something that's been won for us when Paul says that you have died in your baptism with Christ. He's saying, knowing that, hearing that message, knowing that by faith you die with Christ, now consider it, claim it to be true. Think of it as true, even though you may not feel it. It doesn't start with something that boils up inside of you that you can't resist. It's something that you are tied to by faith. And for that reason, it's an important part of what James is going to be saying. Know what to expect. That following Christ is going to involve not an emotional experience so much as something that we consider as true and are committed to by faith, linked with a hope founded in scriptural revelation. when we talk about living by faith, we're talking about hearing a message of hope, claiming it to be true, and then committing ourselves to it and walking under its command or umbrella. How do we do this? Well, the first thing is the way we see things. If, as Jesus said, if your eye is clear, your whole body will benefit. But if you see things inappropriately, everything fails to work, or nothing fails to work. Nothing works. Renew your mind. It has to do with the way you see things. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that your senses may come to understand God's will by the commitment you make, the faith commitment you make to not be conformed to this world, but be a living sacrifice, is the way he says, he describes it in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. This perspective will broaden our vision of what the world is in the context of God's kingdom. And as I've said several times, our experience of peace and our ability to make peace in social relationships is going to be tied largely to our expectations and our perspective, the breadth of our perspective. How do we see what we're experiencing, who we are, in the context of the big picture of the world the way it is and the kingdom of God as it has been revealed? And refresh our priorities. Remind ourselves that our baptism has serious implications, and that we face life not for the purpose of trying to be comfortable, but recognizing that God is calling us in our response to life to develop and demonstrate faith and hope in his kingdom and in the gospel message. If we remind ourselves often, and we must, that as I face the trials of life, the most important thing is not to escape and not to find comfort, although it's natural for us to try to alleviate the suffering and the stress, so forth and so on. What really is in operation here, what really is going on, is God's Spirit enabling us to develop and demonstrate faith and hope in the good news of the gospel. Consider it all joy. This is the part that is strange to almost everyone outside of the Christian faith, knowing what to expect. Joy is not just enduring hardship. It's basically getting excited about the trials and stresses of hardship. Now, he doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good, but he's saying there's room for joy in everything that's happened because of what it can do and what can come out of it. We are not just to get through hard times. We are to feed our faith off of hard times. Now, how can we do this? Well, consider our company. Paul said that he welcomed his identification with Christ because in sharing the fellowship of Christ's suffering, he was closer to Christ. And Jesus warned his followers that they would bear a cross just as he did. The world did not welcome him. He told them it would not welcome them either. And the apostles basically echoed that and demonstrated that in terms of the way in which they suffered in this life in following Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives a long list of people in the Old Testament who had faith in God but did not experience comfort in life. And yet their faith remained, even though they did not experience the blessings of the promises in their experience. Some did, but many did not. and the apostles themselves did not live charmed lives in following Christ. Their hope was certainly going to include benefits in this life, but not of the kind that the world would be excited about. The benefits, for example, having to do with confidence, courage, and freedom. I've mentioned the experience that people who are in special forces, in the armed forces in our country, and not just in our country, what they go through in training. And when I was considering going to the Air Force Academy when I was finishing high school, I did a lot of research in terms of what was involved with the applications and the experience at being a cadet at the Air Force Academy, and I wound up not going. But one of the things that I learned was that the experience in training for that kind of life involved putting people or going being put under tremendous stress, and it wasn't just to harass you like some fraternity would, but it was to bring about an experience whereby those who were going through the training would come to understand that they could do things that they never imagined they could do. When we're put under stress and are forced to do things that we didn't think we could do and find out that we can do them, that develops courage, confidence, and real freedom, freedom from fear. One of the things that characterizes anyone who is in special forces in the armed service is that they are confident, they have courage, and they basically are not afraid. Now, that everyone's afraid of things, but by and large, they have freedom from the kind of paralyzing fear. If you don't, you basically have no business in that position. But how do you get there? How do you get to the place where you're fearless, confident, and have courage in the midst of tough times? You do that by being put in a situation where you're forced.
Your day or his day?
We got someone who's not muted.
I'm Friday.
Where you're basically forced to see parts of yourself that you didn't realize were there. And that's basically what takes place when we see beyond the trial to the benefits of a trial. And that's not to mention even the hope that is beyond this life. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured or went through the cross and despised its shame, realizing that at the end of all this, there was going to be a blessing and a gift and power. And I think the same is true with us. If we're going to experience the blessings of trials, we've got to see beyond the trial. We've got to see that our goal here is not just to endure it. Our goal is to respond to it in such a way that it's going to basically change our lives and make us stronger, fearless, and confident. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you can encounter various trials. It doesn't say if, but when. Don't be surprised at bad circumstances. I've said this several times. I'll say it over and over again because still we're surprised. All of us are. I don't expect for things to go wrong. I'm more of an optimist than a pessimist. But I have to be reminded over and over again that things will go wrong. Things will basically be not what they should be. There'll be frustrations and stressors and turmoil and trouble. It's not if, but when. And that is not the end of the story, however. How are we to deal with this when it happens? Well, first of all, I think it's important to plan our responses ahead of time. Have mental dress rehearsals for events. For example, if there's something in your life that you find repeatedly triggers a inappropriate response of anger or bitterness or shame or guilt on your part, at times when you're not going through that, sit down and talk to yourself. Tell yourself, ask yourself, how should I respond when my children or my mate or my boss or people who are working with me or around me, when they behave in a certain way, when a driver basically crowds me off the road or is slow when I want to go fast, so forth and so on. When these things happen and I find myself reacting in a negative way, how should I react? And if I can prepare to react in the proper way ahead of time when I'm not under stress, oftentimes I can do it. I can remember talking to Steve Hale, a basketball player at UNC under Dean Smith, when Steve Hale was a part of the Bible Church. He told me that for athletes in the basketball program at Carolina, if they stayed here for 4 years, Dean Smith had prepared them to experience anything or to respond to any experience they'd have on the basketball court. He said there were literally dozens and dozens of scenarios that we practiced for that we never had to experience. But he said, in all honesty, after 4 years, there was nothing we experienced in a basketball game that we hadn't been prepared for. A lot of things we never experienced that we prepared for, but we never experienced anything that we hadn't prepared for. He said, oftentimes we forgot the preparation, and Dean Smith would remind us afterwards that we talked about that, 2 months ago. You knew what you should have done. Why didn't you do it? And we learned the hard way. But the point is, preparation was there. And part of the success of Dean Smith's program when he was a coach is the fact that he was a micromanager, and he laid awake at night apparently thinking about what can go wrong and how can we be prepared for that, those events. Well, the same is true, I think, in terms of life. When we have something that triggers us and we know it, when we are calm, when we basically have a relaxed mental attitude, to sit down and say, how do I want to respond when this happens again? And then when it happens again, basically remind ourselves of that. Okay, this is the way I basically should respond. Now I know what to do. And I have a better chance of doing it if I have that preparation. Many of us go through life, we never take the time to prepare for something that we know is inevitable. It trips us up every time, and every time it does, every time some person says this, I have this reaction. I just wish I were different, but I never stop to think of how should I react? And then begin to develop muscle memory with respect to that reaction. I can remember going to watch, again, the early years of our experience in Chapel Hill, watching Dean Smith's basketball practices. And this is when you could go into the practices, they were open. And I can remember his players shuffling their feet back and forth uniform, in a formation, working up and down the court over and over again for like 20 or 30 minutes. And I just watched these guys shuffling their feet, moving back, moving forward over and over again. I said, this is basketball practice? What in the world has this got to do with anything? And then I suddenly realized when I talked to some of the players, what Dean Smith was doing was developing muscle memory for postures you take in defending your opponent in a basketball game. And he would just seemingly wear people out with these moves, but the effect was one that they became automatic. And I think that in a lot of ways, the preparation that we can make for life is just developing some good muscle memory in terms of rehearsing in our mind what we're going to do when things don't go the way they should. Remember, we live in a broken world. We can't avoid it. We can kill the pain in a lot of inappropriate ways, but we can't avoid the suffering. I've heard people say, well, you know, I've just been very, I just don't know what you're talking about, Jim. My life has been pretty much trouble-free. My response to a person who says that is, don't call yourself a Christian if you are trouble-free and your brothers and sisters are suffering and you aren't feeling it. Part of being human is having empathy with those who do suffer. You may not have lost your marriage. You may not have lost your job. You may have good health. You may basically be charmed and blessed with brains and brawn and beauty, but a lot of people aren't. And if you love them, if you're a part of the body of Christ with them, you share their suffering, their pain, their stress, their troubles. You aren't immune from that. There's no way we can escape living in a fallen world as fallen people. And then he says various trials. Various simply means that there are all kinds of trials. They aren't just glorious persecution for standing up for your faith. Certainly the followers of Christ were often persecuted because of their Christian stance, but they suffered as a part of living in a broken world. It was bad weather. It was disease. It was social disruptions that had nothing to do with whether they were Christians or not. They just were living in a broken world. And the way they responded to various trials was going to be the testimony of their faith. Trials come in many forms and are not necessarily anointed and glorious. We're not going to all die as martyrs for the faith. We're all going to die in ways that involve suffering because we're part of a broken world. We don't have to figure out where the sufferings come from. It's how we're going to respond to them that makes a difference. How can we do this? Remember, God anoints us, not our circumstances. I'm going to say this over and over again. Sometimes we get the impression that when the Holy Spirit was sent into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit's ministry was to change our circumstances. That is not the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to anoint us to respond to circumstances. We don't have to understand every trial. It's our response that is the issue. I've used this expression several times, and I will continue to remind us of it. Natural disasters call for acts of God. They are not just acts of God or to be understood as acts of God. The acts of God come in our response. God's providential circumstances may be unclear in terms of their meaning, why there are earthquakes and famines and pestilence, wars, and injustice. But his plan for our response is not unclear. He's made that very clear, not just by virtue of his teaching, the teaching of Scripture and of Jesus and the apostles, but by their example. It couldn't be clearer. The Bible is full of the scenarios of suffering and responses to it. For example, I've pointed our attention to the oft-quoted passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, the love verses of the New Testament. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, so forth and so on. All of the characteristics of love that are described by Paul in this verse, these verses. This is a passage that's read at most weddings appropriately. all of them, are a response to things that aren't necessarily attractive. Love is patient. Well, why in the world do I have to be patient? Patience is only meaningful in the context of trials or things not going the way they should or on the timetable that I have. Love is kind. Why should I have to worry about being kind unless there are situations where insults are more natural? Love is not jealous at the success of others, does not brag at the success of self, is not arrogant in the face of power and authority when we've been blessed with it, is not unbecoming when we have freedom, we don't abuse it. It's not self-seeking. It's not provoked easily. Holds no grudges, does not rejoice, rejoices in the truth, not in gossip and slander. Bears all things, including losses, especially losses. Bearing in hopes all things, in discouragement. Endures all things, delayed hopes. These things are a part of a broken world. And what Paul is saying, he's not saying this is the only way to describe love, but he's saying a big part of love is how we respond to all of the junk that comes from a broken world. And some of it comes from within us. It's our response that is love. Now, love is not just a response. Love often takes the initiative as well. But I think it's significant that when Paul talks about love, in this passage especially, he emphasizes its role in our response to circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, again, Paul. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You will not hear this preached on Christian television very often. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sounds like Jesus in terms of enduring the cross for the joy set before him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I mean, this theme is repeated over and over again in Scripture. This life is not where we expect to cash in. It's not a place where we expect to be comfortable. It is a place where we're expected to respond. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's something we should know. This is an opportunity for faith. Don't mishandle the opportunity. Now, how can we do this? We must see ahead. Hard times are not an attack on our faith, but an opportunity to develop and display faith. If we can look at hard things in our life as not an insult and an attack, but rather as an opportunity to demonstrate and develop, sometimes both. Don't just listen to our old nature, but talk to ourselves through the new nature we have in Christ. When in Ephesians and Colossians in Paul's letters, he talks about taking our baptism seriously, that is, in putting off the old man and putting on the new, he recognizes that Christians have two natures, two voices in their soul that talk to them. They can listen to the old nature, which basically is full of shame and bitterness and despair, or the new nature, which basically can remind us that this is an opportunity to demonstrate and to develop a witness to the hope that you have and to the faith that you have. This is an opportunity also for growth. Don't let your circumstances be fruitless. Don't let all of the suffering you go through be for naught. And again, how can we do this? remember the example of Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas both denied Christ, both experienced shame and remorse to the point of despairing even of life. But this is where the two men's paths move in different directions. Judas, in his despair, took his own life, and he never saw what his sin, what Christ had done to his sin. Peter, on the other hand, endured. He abided in faith in Christ. He did not take his life. He waited. He, like Judas, understood what his sin did to Christ, but because he endured, he saw what Christ had done to his sin. And as a result, Peter became a leader in the church. Peter was the one who basically, of all people, the most unlikely in terms of his temperament, became the champion of what it meant to walk the way of the cross. Remember Job's experience in the Old Testament. Job becomes a classic example of a person who had lost everything except his faith, and he trusted God through it all. In the end, he was victorious, even though his experience was not a pleasant one. And Paul's experience, which we've outlined several times in terms of his thorn in the flesh in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, this should be 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. This thorn in the flesh was an instrument of Satan to basically sidetrack his ministry. And he prayed in faith, we assume, to have that removed. And God revealed to him it was not going to be removed, but he would be strengthened to turn his weakness into a powerful testimony. And this was his experience. I can remember when I was before Christ became a big part of my life. When I was in high school, I was asked to give a lesson in a Sunday school class before the whole class, and I was scared to death, and the experience did not go well. As a matter of fact, I became faint and had to be helped out of the room to get fresh air so I wouldn't pass out. Very humiliating. I was an athlete and a football player and a student body president, and now I basically was put in a shameful situation in front of a lot of my peers. When I went on to seminary later, I had the same kinds of experience. The first time I made a presentation before my classmates, I remember the expression on their face and how sorry they felt for me, because I was in a cold sweat and obviously not enjoying the experience at all. I can remember the first time I was asked to teach a Sunday school class when I was a student at the seminary and the church that I was attending. And I was privileged to be able to ask to do this, but the experience was not at all very pleasant or very positive. It was, by most counts, a miserable failure. And I can remember the guy who was tutoring me at that time trying to encourage me and trying to figure out what to say to encourage me. But it didn't help. But I look back at those times and I say to myself, I remind myself, listen, if it weren't for those failures, if it weren't for those humiliating experiences, those thorns in the flesh, where basically I just didn't make it work, I couldn't make it work the way I wanted to, if it weren't for those, I would be in bondage to failure all my life. Now, when I mess up, and I do, I have a hard time listening to recordings of classes I've taught because I'd say it wasn't done right. It doesn't bother me. Somehow, those things are no longer fearful for me. But if it wasn't for going through those circumstances of failure, of being humiliated, and recognizing it's not the end of the world, if it wasn't for that, I would constantly be humiliated. I'd constantly be stressed. Because very frankly, my mother and father could never figure out why I was going into the ministry. I didn't have the temperament or the personality for that, the natural gifts for that. And I agree with them. I mean, I need to be a lawyer or an architect or something, but not a pastor. But when I came to a commitment to Christ, I recognized that of all the things that I could do to serve my Lord, clarifying the message of the good news for people was the one thing that I could offer. So for all the handicaps that I had, I basically could recognize that was not going to keep me from doing the things that I could do. And as a result, I'm here today largely because, not because I have to do this is something that I have to do before God. This is something that basically is something that is not work for me. It is basically a passion. And I'm not thinking about, am I doing it perfectly? I'm not. But I'm doing the thing that basically I feel that I'm really called to do. The point is, opportunities for growth come with facing trouble, tribulation, and moving through it. The difference between a trial and a test: trials are circumstances from without. Temptations have to do with our response to the trial from within us. This naturally happens apart from God's direction. He doesn't have to orchestrate it. It's just part of a fallen world. This is a choice involving God's anointing. This is where God comes in. God doesn't come in with the trials. He basically comes in and anoints us to respond to the trials. And the results are not changing the circumstances. Paul's thorn in the flesh remained, but his power was enhanced by his insight that in his weakness, he was strong. Our circumstances are not needed for us to basically be perfected in faith, perfected in terms of ministry and our purpose. Turning mourning into dancing, as the psalmist says, pain and suffering can be consistent with the power and love of God. They are not mutually inconsistent. Our character is shaped and showcased in our response to life's highs and lows. You learn a lot about people when they succeed and when they fail. As I said last week, we shine when the fire inside us burns brighter than the fire around us. And the only difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how we see and use them. Next week, we'll look at the second basic insight, and that is trials cannot be faced alone. We need wisdom. Okay. We went a few minutes over, but we have time for some questions.
I'll remind you to unmute yourself and then remute yourself if you have a question. Brian?
Yeah, I'm here.
Did you have a question?
Oh, well, Andy asked me to do it.
Yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that one in a minute.
Oh, okay.
Charles, did you have a comment or question?
No, I think it was a very good lesson, I think.
Jim?
Yes.
Can I ask a question? You say, I think on slide 25,
Okay.
You say God is not 25. The slide before that.
24.
Yeah, you say God is tester is not happen. Nature happen apart from God's direction. I understand some of yes, but is that the some yes in God's direction?
Yeah. I think in a certain sense, God knows what's going on. But I think when we suggest that God has to micromanage everything, that is not the picture that comes out of the significance of the fall. The fall means that everything is upset. It's basically twisted. God doesn't have to micromanage it. It just basically does that on its own. Now, he can use anything, and sometimes he intervenes in circumstances. But he doesn't with every circumstance. More often than not, a miracle is an intervention. It is not the norm. For example, the events leading to the crucifixion were events that God had ordained, or at least he had seen would take place, and he used them in a way to suit his purposes. But that's a part of the mystery of God's sovereignty. But I think when we reduce God's sovereignty to his micromanaging of all events, we're basically selling him short. He can be in control without micromanaging every event that we face. What he does make clear is how we should respond. And my encouragement is to myself and to others, don't try to figure out why is this happening, but ask yourself, what should I do? What does God want me to do in response to what's happening?
I see. Thank you.
Any other questions? Okay, Jim, would you close us in prayer, please?
I will. Father in heaven, we recognize that we are a part of a fallen world, and it is so easy for us to be sidetracked and to fail to see that world in the context of your kingdom and of your presence in us and around us. And I pray for each of us that no matter what our circumstances might be, we would, as a result of being subject to your word, listening to your word, embracing your word, possessing your spirit, that in the midst of these gifts, we would not forget what you've called us to. Help us to prepare ourselves to be renewed in our mind so that we face life as confident, fearless disciples, knowing that you have prepared us for every good thing. And by the development of faith and courage through experience, you know, we can bear witness, bold witness, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what the response is to the hope and faith that we have in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.